Good afternoon once again, and also those listening on the internet, which includes some of my family members today who are staying home sick. I'd like to begin the sermon today going to a passage of Scripture that was penned by the Apostle Paul that we're all very familiar with. But perhaps in the time we look at this in the sermon, we will be able to gain some additional understanding or at least some practical guidelines on what is intended here and how we can apply it in our lives. I'll give you the title of the sermon to begin with. The title of the sermon is simply Seven Ways to Practice Rational Service. Seven Ways to Practice Rational Service. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Again, as I mentioned, this is a very familiar passage, but we will take a look at it in this sermon, perhaps in a new, not a new way, but with a different perspective. Paul writes to the Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And this has always been to me an interesting passage because from a human perspective, the notion of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice seems a little bit unreasonable. And yet, Paul used the word reasonable. Actually, if you look in your margin, or at least in my margin of the New King James Version of the Bible, it also uses the word rational. So there's, hence the title, Seven Ways to Practice Rational Service. So there's nothing irrational about the notion, apparently, that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is unreasonable or irrational. In fact, I hope to convince all of us that, in fact, it is very reasonable and rational what Paul is talking about and is something that we can do that not only will benefit others but also us in the process. So if you look at the operative words here in this passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you will notice that there is a presentation. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. So there is sacrifice that occurs by actually living our lives. That is acceptable and holy to God, which is your rational or, as the text states, your reasonable service. So let's consider for a moment a couple of scriptures with respect to our bodies and what our body signifies. If you go over to, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes about the body in an interesting construct here in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two, he says, shall become one." So we see here the fact, and we're leading up to it, that our bodies are holy, presentable, and are actually, as we will read here in a moment, the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit is to abide. Verse 18, "For flee sexual immorality." We live in a world today in which we elevate and embrace sexual immorality, and we will suffer the consequences. By contrast, those who are of the church or are part of the body of Christ are to be a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but when he commits sexual immorality, he sins against his own body. So he takes it to a different level. I mean, all sin, by definition, is deadly because the wages of sin is death. We know and understand that. But that does not mean that the consequences of different sins are all the same. I mean, all, in one sense, it's true. You say, well, all sin ultimately leads to death. Well, some of them lead there more quickly, I guess, would be one way of putting it. Continuing in verse 18, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when Paul, who also wrote to the Corinthians, is talking about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, he's talking about that construct that we have become by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are to present ourselves this temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells as a ongoing sacrifice as we live our lives in service to others. In contrast to the selfish lusts that we are admonished to flee from, that is so much a part of our culture. And, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. That was the case back in Corinthians as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I'm setting the stage here for what we will yet read in Romans chapter 12, so that we think about the presentation of bodies in these terms. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So, you know, you read that and you say, okay, it's talking about Jesus Christ as a living stone. And this is true, but notice the connection that the Apostle Peter then makes. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, now this gets really spiritual. So there's an offering up of sacrifices that are spiritual in nature that will be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the question is, what does this look like when the rubber meets the road, when things gain traction? You know, what does this look like? Or is this some type of philosophical construct? I think there is, as we shall see in the passage that Paul wrote to the Romans, very practical application to the notion, or should I say the fact, that we represent Jesus Christ to the world and are, in this age, temples in which the Holy Spirit is to abide. And the Holy Spirit does not abide in someone, and it's just kind of like, you know, what's the description? It's kind of like canned food, you know, you preserve it, and you just kind of put it away. I got the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to take really good care of it. It's sealed under vacuum for some festival in the future. It's not how it is intended to work. The Holy Spirit, as we understand it from the Bible, proceeds from the Father, flows through Jesus Christ to us, and there is, it flows and has effect, and there are outcomes, and there's growth and development, and a whole host of things that we should expect to see in individuals that are a, or should I say, who have presented themselves to a life of living sacrifice. And it is, and this is what I want to emphasize, it is not irrational. What God is asking us to do makes perfect sense. It is just that it will seem irrational to this world. Hence, I think that is why Paul emphasized the fact that it is, in fact, rational and reasonable and works. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read through the passage here, and then we'll come back and look at the construction. Because there's a lot here in just a couple of verses. I will read from the top once again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, the as we saw from the writings of Peter and Paul, our bodies are the temple of the living God. And that is, I think, should give us pause to consider how we present ourselves, how we adorn ourselves, how we take care of ourselves, because as we read in 1 Corinthians, we have been bought by God at a price. Continuing, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you look at the construction here, you have presentation, you have living sacrifice, you have this concept of being a reasonable service, and then you have this conjunction that says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then, by laying that down, as he did with his pen on the scroll, it sets the parameters, or should I say, the basis for the seven things that we will see in the next several verses. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, human beings, for the most part, think more highly of themselves than they ought. Of course, there is the opposite extreme as well, which is an equally enslaving malady, and that is to think of yourself more lowly than you ought. For as we have many members in one body, speaking of the church, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The idea of independent Christianity just does not square with scriptures. I'm going to be an independent Christian. It's me, myself, and I, which tends to be a very unholy trinity and ineffective at that. Jesus Christ's church is a body that is interdependent. And we affect each other. It's just a question of how. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. It is not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which have tangible outcomes, as we shall see, are not to be stored away like fruits in the fall for some later use. Rather, it is something that is to be used every day. Notice, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Here Paul not letting us to speculate on what this reasonable service should look like, enumerates 10 specific practices, along with a qualifier on how it is to be done. If giving, it says here, with liberality, if he leads, if you are a leader, here's the qualifier on how it has to be done with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, you can show mercy and grumble about it. I mean, you can grudgingly give instead of liberally giving. So I find it interesting to see that not only is there a list of 7 ways in which we can present our lives as a sacrifice and do so in a manner that is rational. Everything that is given here is a rational, tangible thing that you and I can do depending on our function within the church that will have a good outcome for the individuals with whom you interact. But more importantly, it is a outcome of the Spirit that as we exercise and do these practices will build character and benefits in the process. You see, that's what is irrational about the way the world doesn't work today. People think that accumulating for oneself, having time for myself, having more stuff for myself, having a great this, that, or the other thing, I mean, you can make whatever it is, will somehow better things for myself. When in reality, it doesn't work that way. What does work and what is reasonable and what is rational is that in our giving, in our showing of mercy, in our preaching, in our teaching, in giving others the benefit of those gifts, those things that we naturally would want to covet come as a natural consequence. You know, leadership, if it's done with diligence, comes with benefits, with reward. Giving is the same way. And we'll look at Christ's example in a few. So back to the title of my sermon, we're going to look at 7 ways that we just read here to practice rational service. The first one being, if we prophesy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. There's a lot of preaching going on these days. I mean, you can do it in church from a podium. You can do it on social media. You can do it on radio. Depending on what access you have, you can flip the dial, go to YouTube. I mean, there are literally millions of sermons out there for you to get preached at. And I'm reminded of a saying, you know, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And I find it interesting that Paul, in this first practice that he enumerates in being a living sacrifice, says that we are to prophesy. And if we look at the definition of the Greek word that is being used here, it says this: it is a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing things hidden. So it is primarily, in the New Testament sense, talking about discourse, teaching, preaching, as opposed to predicting when Jesus Christ will return, day and the hour and the minute. You know, Christ said we don't know the day and the hour. That doesn't know we don't know the minute. And of course, you know the minute. You know, there are people like that. If they can determine a minute, you can then deduce the day and the hour. I jest. What we're talking about here is teaching. Some people have a gift for it, others less so. But it's to be done in proportion to our faith. And I think before we go and look at an example, let's go look at faith for a moment in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe two things. The first one, I think, at least for me, was never really a question. He must believe that he is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The second part, I think, is often more challenging, but if we read Paul's qualifier to prophesying, this is a critical component. Preaching is only as effective, I believe, as the authenticity of the individual who is speaking. And one thing I will promise you, I will never speak on something that I don't actually believe. I have a lot of faults, which you've had 4 years to figure out, but that is not one of them. I will refrain from teaching something that I'm unsure of simply because I think it is hypocritical to do so, and I also believe that members of the Church of God are really smart in the sense that you are wise because you've seen a lot. And when someone is just teaching for the sake of teaching or preaching to impress you, you will remain unimpressed. And that, I think, is one of the major qualifiers here is that we need to do it according to faith, because what is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. It's sin in the sense that it is hypocritical. Let's take a look at one more scripture over, I think it's in 1 Timothy. Yes, 1 Timothy I'll begin reading in verse 3 to get the context. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogy, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So you see here that godly edification comes from sound teaching instead of, you know, getting out on the limbs and the twigs and discussing genealogies in this case. Now notice in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love for a pure heart from a good conscience and from sincere faith. Brethren, be who you are, because you will be more effective being who you are, however imperfect that might be, than to pretend that you are something that in actuality you're not. The imperfect, authentic you will always be more effective than the staged, the pretend, the framed individual. You know, we see that in politics, right? They have handlers, you know. They posture, they put together platforms to pretend to be what they think the people want based on polls that have been statistically analyzed. It must be a really difficult life. Here it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Those are the qualifications, apparently, to the practice of effective application of preaching. Now let's take a look at one specific example of that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'll go right to it because no one can argue that this sermon was not effective. Statistically, I know of no other sermon that yielded as much tangible, measurable result in the transformation of individuals as this one on the day of Pentecost. And it was being preached by none other than the fisherman, the chief of fishermen, Peter, who had denied his Lord and Savior not 50 days ago. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. You see, when you go back and you look at, obviously, he had the gift of the Holy Spirit, because when he stood up and began preaching, people understood what he was saying in languages other than the one he was speaking in. So there was a miracle in the speaking. But there was also, the qualifier of faith was at work here as well, because for Peter to get up and to speak to that audience on that day after what he had done in the recent past required significant faith in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that comes through his sacrifice. Otherwise, he could not have done this with the boldness and the authenticity and the effectiveness that is so evident here. Notice what he said. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, guys. It's too early to be drunk. Maybe on some streets it's not too early. I mean, it's, shall we say, far less likely for a lot of people to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. There are some, of course, that are drunk all the time, but that's a different discussion. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, this took faith. This took the kind of faith that is able to stare death right into the eyes. Because that's what he was inviting. It was an invitation for death to accuse that crowd for what they had done. But he was authentic. I mean, he was being factual. He was being a living sacrifice. He was allowing the Holy Spirit to work through the temple that he had now become and become a part of, to use the gift of preaching to transform lives. And of course, you know, I never tire of reading this, but I mean, you know the story. This Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. That took courage. That was not politically correct. He was not listening to the polls. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And as I've stated before, and I repeat, when we get to the juncture where it is, what shall I do? Instead of arguing about what I don't have to do, the process becomes very simple. So here we have, I believe, a classic example of preaching and doing it in faith in a manner that is very effective. On that particular day, it says in Romans chapter 12, that we are to prophesy in proportion to our faith. The proportion on the day of Pentecost was very high. And it enabled Peter to speak with boldness that convicted people to change. Had he wavered, had he not had the faith and the boldness to do that, it is not irrational. And that's, again, the point I want to keep driving home here. The two are connected, and the boldness that comes from being filled with faith and confidence, knowing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, enables a preacher to be effective and effect change by the spoken word. But the actions have to also be consistent with that, or it's not in proportion to faith. It's in proportion to hypocrisy. And that just doesn't work. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who was, shall we say, a bit discouraged. His proportion of faith was at probably an all-time low. So here was the instruction. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word if the polls are good. That's not what he said. Preach the word if people are happy. Preach the word, but do it in a manner to not offend and step on anybody's toes. No, he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry in accordance or in proportion with his faith. See, the truth may not always be popular, but the truth is always the truth. And we are entering a period, I don't know if you saw in the news, The state of Kentucky, this surprised me. This, if it had been Massachusetts or California, it may not have surprised me. The state of Kentucky, the Child Youth Services Division, came out with a statement that all volunteer pastors have to sign saying that they will not counsel or call homosexuality sinful or make any other derogatory statements. And there was at least one pastor, probably many others, who refused to sign it, so they fired him. That's where we're at. It's real. It's not a conspiracy. It's real. Let's take a look at the second practice that Paul enumerates in Romans chapter 12, in which we can practice rational service. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Now, there are several practices that are enumerated here in which the practice and the qualifier at first appear to be the same. So if you're going to minister, and the Greek word here is the Greek word for what is translated as deacon, it means to serve as to minister, especially those who execute the commands of others, of those who by command of God proclaim and promote religion among men, the office of Moses, the office of the apostle and its administration, etc., etc. The word simply means to serve. And any minister who is doing anything other than serving, well, is by definition not a minister. Because the definition of a minister is servant. And to exercise that spiritual gift is to simply translate it into acts of service. You know, we have seen, I think, wonderful examples of that and other examples that are not so good. But, you know, what's wrong with, or what is the problem with, serving? What is so hard about it? Why is it irrational? What makes it so difficult? Is it not the human nature that we all possess and struggle with? I'm reading a book right now by a Jewish theologian about the impact of Jewish thinking on human nature. And as I work through that, it's interesting how he characterizes it. I'm not quite sure what my conclusion will be to the book yet. I'm not through it. But human nature would have us want others to serve us, because we are naturally inclined to want to get, when in reality, we get more when we give. I mean, it's a counterintuitive dynamic that just works. When we serve others, when we spread our bread on many waters in acts of service, it, after many days, as the proverb says, comes back to us. So if you have the gift of service, and we should all have that gift, serve. It is rational and reasonable for you to do so. Let's take a look at the third one. The third way to practice rational service we found in Romans chapter 12 was he who teaches, and this is, again, the qualifier is the same, in teaching. The Greek word for this is didasko. I mean, it's where the word didactic comes from. Similar to preaching, but a little bit different. It is to hold a discourse with others in order to instruct them, deliver didactic discourses, to be a teacher, to discharge the office of a teacher, to conduct oneself as a teacher, to teach one, to impart instruction, instill doctrine into one, the thing taught or enjoined, to explain or to expound, to teach one something. You know what all of that implies? What happens when I teach in teaching? You know, when I'm imparting knowledge to someone else, when you are showing a young kid how to tie their shoe, when you help an elderly person and aid them in walking, is teaching not actually an expression of giving? Because you're imparting knowledge. Or you are imparting a skill, or you are imparting ideas that will be beneficial to the individual. Now, that's not irrational. That is also not unreasonable. Our world would be a better place if we would all make ourselves a committee of one to share with and to teach and to give and to help other people to understand those skills that you have learned. Oh, and do we have skills in this room? Christ said, you know, don't hide it under a bushel, did he? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor do they see a light, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. A teacher is a light who imparts wisdom to the individuals that he or she is teaching. Now, that is not normal, quote unquote normal. Let me give you a couple of examples, or at least one. I remember what you call the black book phenomenon in manufacturing. So you have skilled tradesmen who go out and work on machinery, and they have their own little black book where they write in their secret formulas and setups on how to do things, which they don't share with anyone else, because guess what? It's called job security. I keep it to myself. And that way, you know, people have to come to me in order to be able to get what needs to be done. Oh, do I hate that. And hence, black books are banned from our facility. Everybody has one book from which we sing and set up and do work, and all of the secrets are to be documented in that one book so that everybody can benefit. That is not irrational. That is perfectly reasonable and makes an organization effective, competitive, globally. And guess what? That is job security. But human nature would have us think otherwise. You see, when we have the gift of teaching, You don't put that under a basket. You teach. And it can be the simplest things. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4. A couple of examples of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. You see, the thing about Jesus Christ was that when he taught, and we'll read the scripture in a moment, it had impact. Yes, he preached about the gospel of the kingdom of God in the future. He cast a vision, but in doing so, he also healed the sick and served them. I mean, it had tangible impact. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. You see, this is consistent with what Paul's writing back in Romans, that you have a gift of teaching, and it's not a certificate on the wall, a title that I take to myself, you know, hi, I'm John Miller. I'm a certified adult educator in the state of Ohio, which, by the way, I am. Unless I do something with it, it's useless. It is only when we give and impart the knowledge that we have been blessed to have that it has any effect. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. I mean, think about it. What he is teaching here is perfectly rational. You build a house on a rock, out of stone and mortar, and you get floods. It won't be floating down the river like some of the stick homes built on sand that you saw in the news of late. I mean, it's a perfectly rational teaching, and the people were astonished. Notice why. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, why was that? Why was Jesus Christ so effective and the scribes weren't? Well, the scribes would have you know how smart they were, so that when you begin to listen to them teach, that you're already intimidated by their super intelligence. Jesus Christ walked with the people. He healed them. He talked to them. He taught. He preached in proportion to his faith. It was authentic. And the authenticity gave him authority. Matthew chapter 21, one more example. I find it interesting to observe, you know, when Jesus Christ taught the multitudes, he was clear, to the point, up front. But, you know, when he tangled with the scribes and the Pharisees, he could also be very good, which here's an example of that. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? What school do you come from? What are your credentials? And who gave you this authority to come in here and teach?" You know, I'm from the school of Gamaliel, and I have a Ph.D. You know what Ph.D. stands for? Hopefully I don't have anybody here that is pilot higher and deeper. That's one definition. I have nothing against a Ph.D., by the way, but I've always found that to be a little bit comical. You have the ability to pilot higher and deeper. Verse 24, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing. Answer a question with a question. Let me ask you a question. Which if you tell me the answer, I will likewise tell you by what authority I am doing these things. He knew they didn't want to. They didn't really want the answer. They just wanted to trip him up. They just wanted to argue. Like a good lawyer. That's what you pay them to do. Is to make an argument. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now they had to reason it among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they were stuck. See, this is the problem when you follow the polls and you are political. Truth never changes. Polls and politics change all the time. So what was the conclusion? So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. So they pled ignorance. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Very effective. Point number three, he who exhorts in exhortation. The definition is to call to one side, to call for, summon, to address, to speak to in a manner that, in a way of exhortation, entreaty, comfort, or instruction. We go back to the example of Acts chapter 2. And notice what happened after all the baptisms occurred. I mean, it didn't just end with the preaching. Verse 40, and with many other words he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know, we need to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to be saved from this perverse generation. You know, we are all influenced by, much more than I think we sometimes believe, by the world around us. I mean, it's just the way things work. It is sometimes necessary, often necessary, for a brother or a sister to say, you know what? You should kick it up a notch. What you said was not effective or helpful. The way you dress is not modest. That's exhortation. It then becomes a question of whether or not we are in a mind to accept the exhortation. But throughout the book of Acts, if you look at the word exhort throughout the book of Acts, there's a whole bunch of them. We will look at two more. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 23, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encourage them all that was purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Encouraged is the same Greek word in this case. And then we jump over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Verse 32. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. You know, think of what the Church of God could be when our words would be primarily words of exhortation instead of, gossip. Any community, the church is no exception, any community has what is called a gossip mill. Down in our community, if you want something to travel fast, just make it a little bit spicy. And it'll get around faster than with technology. Did you hear? Have you heard what John Miller did? No, I haven't. What did he do? Well, I'm not really sure. That makes it even more. I'm not really sure. But from what I know, there are some real problems. Oh, really? Yeah, and did you? Oh, that just, whew, it goes. That is not exhortation and has no basis in Christianity or in the Church of God. Practice number four is giving. Now, we've all heard God loves a cheerful giver. But when Paul wrote this, he said, "And he who gives with liberality." We have had a saying in the church going back some years that you can't outgive God. And I believe that to be true. You cannot give away everything. Because if you give away everything, including the means that enable you to give, you kill the goose that's laying the golden egg. So you cannot give something you do not have. So you have that on the one side. But let's go over to Luke chapter 3. I think Christ does a good job of making that point. Luke chapter 3. In verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, and this is actually John speaking, I'm sorry. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, as the axe is laid to the root of the tree, therefore every tree who does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So here you have John, the Baptist, challenging the individuals to repent. In this case, he called them a brood of vipers, which I don't think is very complimentary, but perhaps a very good characterization of the political set of that day. So he had this discourse, and then they asked him, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they asked him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." So the principle that we see here is he told those individuals who had two tunics to give one away, not both, to give one away to someone who had none. And that is pretty liberal, actually, when you think about it. If I only have two, I give away one, I still have enough for myself to be able to live and to work and to sacrifice, to be able to earn, to acquire another tunic to give to someone else. In our society, particularly in our capitalistic world, the objective of so many is to accumulate wealth and to store it up And the peculiar thing is, they do that all their lives, ostensibly to retire, and then often people die about 6 months after they retire because they've not taken care of their health. Or even when they do retire, you end up with all this stuff which you can't take with you, right? And often it is difficult to hand off in a meaningful way to others. It would be much more effective to give away with liberality that which is not essential, to continue to generate the ability to give. And that is a balance that is often very difficult to keep in the right perspective. We have, I think, as an organization or as individuals and part of the Church of God, a marvelous opportunity to practice this. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, and the use and the dispersion and the spending of our second tithe. Every year God gets to see how we would live and administer and budget if our income were, what is it, eightfold or 20-fold? Forget the multiplier now, but I mean you're spending 10% of your current income in 8 days. What I think that's like 20 times. One point I figured that out. I don't remember it off the top of my head. But in any case, you have, no matter what your situation in life, you experience the ability to live at way beyond what your normal means are, and there's a point to that. How God is able to see in practice what you would do if you had that much money all the time. What do you do? Do you share? Do you give with liberality? Do you make the feast possible for those who do not have the means? Or do you have a party and use it for yourself? You're fully entitled to using it for yourself. The Bible says as much. But I believe what God is interested in is to see how, I mean, if we just imbibe and party and use it for our own benefit, that may be well and good. But it would, I think, legitimately cause God to ask himself whether or not he should bless you to continue to increase your ability to live closer to that level all the time. I think many of you have experienced this, you know, making the feast possible for others and taking them to the feast is at least one of the most rewarding things we've done. The more the merrier is my theory. He who leads with diligence. You know, leadership is one of those things that I think is so, I mean, malpractice of leadership is almost a standard. People want positions of power to be able to lord it over other people, and it is both irrational and ineffective. Climbing the corporate ladder with spikes in your shoes, as many have done, is not a recipe for success. It is a recipe for a organizational situation in which those on whom you will then have to depend to be successful despise you. And it's not effective at all. It says here that if he who leads to do so with diligence. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy. First Timothy, and again, there are many examples of leadership, good and bad, in the Bible. And like I said, the malpractice of leadership is almost the standard. And I think it is because we have, or the world has defined it, misdefined it. Leadership is simply influence. John Maxwell made that truism popular. And when you think about it, well, he said, leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. If it is something more or something less, then it's not leadership, it's something else. Coercion or manipulation or, you know, some kind of power maneuver. So real leadership and diligence is something that everyone should be practicing. Let's just read all here of chapter 3, beginning 1 and going through verse 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. Actually, it can also be translated a lot of work. And that is, any position of leadership usually comes packaged with a lot of work, not leisure. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And here's the verse I wanted to focus in on. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I mean, this is in the context of church. But the principle that we draw from here is, how can someone lead when he does not understand what he's leading? It just doesn't work. You know, if someone cannot take care of his own house, then it follows logically. And again, this is rational service, not irrational. It is irrational to believe that someone that can't even take care of his own things can do it for someone else. It just doesn't work that way. You know, I have a few simple little principles that I've found to be effective. When we hire people, we go look at their car, if we're serious. I don't care if the car has rust. I don't care if it's a 1967. What I do care is whether or not the passenger seat is clean or whether it looks like a garbage dump in from McDonald's. Now, you laugh, okay? I have seen a lot of passenger seats covered and crushed with McDonald's cups, and I mean, it's just horrid. And the reason I know this is we hired a guy like that one time. And guess what? His care for our expensive equipment was consistent with what his passenger seat looked like. You know, these are principles that you can broadly apply. I'll tell you another story. We were looking for a tool-making company to support us when we were overcapacitized, and in particular in the field of mold making, not stamping, which is also one of our areas, and we didn't really have one that specialized. So I talked to a salesman that sells laser welding technology to mold makers, and I said, hey, can you give me a list of mold-making companies, tool shops in the Meadville, Pennsylvania area that you would suggest that I go see? We want to build a relationship with a couple to support our operation. He said, sure, I can do that. And I said, I want you to give me the list of the mold makers that need your services the least, because when you buy a laser welder, that means you've made a mistake and you go in and weld it up to hide your mistake. He got a chuckle out of that. But he gave me a list. And one of my engineers and I went to Meadville one day, and it was an hour at each one, and we got through about a half a dozen ones, and we were down. I wasn't impressed with many of which I had met, and there was one more that was kind of a little bit out of the way, and it was like, do we go to? I said, yeah, let's head up to this one yet, and then we'll call it a day. A little shop out in the woods, two owners, relatively small, and when we drove away, I told my engineer, I said, this is the company we're going to do business with. And he's like, what? I said, yeah, this is the one we're going to do business with. He said, why do you know that? I said, think about it. The big shop that we went to, they had $500,000 milling senders, big machines. They had chunk piled on top of it, you know, old parts, that material, dirt, you know, they had it piled on top. We looked at some of the parts they made. They were reasonably good. The little shop out in the woods, everything was meticulous. Straight rows, everything was cleaned up. And what I told my engineer was, I said, look, think about it. If this shop that has all this expensive equipment doesn't care enough about it to clean it up, what do you think, how much care do you think they will put into a $2,000 or $3,000, tooling detail that we get them to build for us? You know, that's a lot of money still, but it's peanuts compared to what they had invested in their own stuff. And, so the next weeks, all their salesmen started showing up, you know, at my door wanting our business. And, the guy from the company I mentioned, showed up, and he said, well, you know, we really like to have your business. I said, well, we have some concerns. He said, oh, okay, let's address them. I said, well, my primary concern is your housekeeping. He said, our housekeeping? I said, yeah, your housekeeping. He said, nobody's ever asked that before. I said, well, I did. I'm concerned that if you do not clean up your $500,000 milling senders, why would you be concerned about making a good detail for me? And he said, you know what? Nobody's ever asked me that. I said, well, I did. We're going to send in our quality manager to audit. So we sent our quality manager up for a day to audit these two companies. And you know what the outcome was? Exactly what the housekeeping said. What took me 5 minutes to observe, he spent a day to confirm. And the company that had the housekeeping problem, whenever he started auditing and asked questions, it was always somebody else's fault. It was always somebody else, and well, we don't. And finally, the book got closed. He went to the next place where everything was neat and in order. Check, 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 check. And we've done business now with that company for 5, 6, 7 years. And their work has been consistent with that. The only problem we've had is their lead time is too long because too many other people also want their services. So you see here, the principle that we read here is a person will not do for someone else what he doesn't do with his own stuff. Point number 7. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The definition of the word is to have mercy on, to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to help the afflicted, to bring help to the wretched, to experience mercy. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. We'll look at two scriptures here and then we'll wrap it up. Matthew chapter 20. Verses 29-34. Now as they departed Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, you know, you have this entourage, this group think, you know, you've got the most famous individual in the area coming through, and you know, all the handlers say, "Wait, be quiet. Don't bother him. He's too important to have. He doesn't have time to look out for you." You say, Jesus Christ showed mercy, and he did it cheerfully. Notice. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's almost like you go to a retail store and you say, "What can I do for you?" Then he said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. He had mercy and compassion on them, and he did it cheerfully. Luke chapter 17. I like this story. Luke chapter 17, the story of the 10 lepers. Verse 11. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and then he entered a certain village and there met him 10 men who were lepers, and he stood afar off, and he lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now he showed mercy. He asked them to do something. And as they were going to do it, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus kind of had a penchant for pointing out the fact that the Samaritans often were more righteous than the Jews. But embedded here is a principle that I think it's important to recognize, and I found this to be more or less true. You know, 1 in 10 will acknowledge and give thanks. So that is why it's important that we give, because it's the right thing to do, not because we want to be thanked, because if that's what we want to accomplish, we're sure to be disappointed, because I forget which philosopher it was that said, no good deed goes unpunished. So let's go back to Romans chapter 12 to wrap up. 7 ways to practice rational service. Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Brethren, I hope that by looking at how Paul gave instruction to the Romans, we no longer look at this verse as something that is unreasonable, but rather that the 7 practices, that of preaching, that of ministering, that of teaching, that of exhorting, that of giving, that of leading, and that of showing mercy, is in actuality very reasonable and a very rational way to lead our lives.